All right, in your Bibles this morning, I would invite your attention in the book of Luke in chapter number 24. Luke chapter 24, and if you'll take notice, this particular passage that we're looking at this morning has 40 verses. 40 verses, isn't that exciting? So we are going to move quickly, and I say that very, very seriously. We are going to move quickly through this. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to read one verse, and then we'll back up and then work our way through the text together. It'll take you several minutes to read all of this together, but what I want to do is just read one verse now to sort of to set the preface for it, and then we'll go back and make our way through the passage together. So for right now, I want your attention, please, in Luke chapter number 24, and in verse number 21, and we'll get this set. We'll get the setting of it in just a moment. But right now, listen to these words. But we, that is these two who are on the road to Emmaus, these two say, but we trusted that it had been He, that is Jesus, which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And I want you to see in that verse confusion, bewilderment, some measure of a gross misunderstanding. And what we find in this passage is there is a real confusion about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, about His Messiahship, about who Jesus is, who He claimed to be, and what His intentions were. And so I want to speak to you today on that subject, on kingdom confusion. Confusion. In this passage, I think it is evident that it is the direct intention of Jesus that He would clarify all of the error and confusion concerning His role as Messiah, and both just reiterate to them that He is the King and He has a kingdom. And so we speak today on kingdom confusion. We're going to try to clarify, clear up some things along the way. Now to begin with this morning, I'd like to open with an illustration. And so I want you to imagine for me that we were granted access to the photos or the photo archives on someone's cell phone. I want to just think about that. And just for the fun of it, we're going to use Linda Williams for an example. And let's just say, for instance, that we asked Linda to choose 20 pictures from her phone taken within the last year or so, and we projected those pictures up here on the wall. And let's say, for whatever reason, she decided to pick and choose which photos we used and which ones we didn't. Perhaps there was a picture of her leaving work from the cafeteria, and she mistakenly thought that she didn't look pretty in that picture. And so she chose not to give us that picture to look at. But let's say we ended up with 20 or so pictures, projected them up on the wall here. And what if I asked you to then take those pictures, these random photos, and to put them in the order that they actually occurred over the last year or so? Let's say, just for an example, in these photos there was a picture of her and Jerry at the fair, Linda with her grandchildren. Let's say there was a picture of Miss Linda out working in her yard, maybe of a picture of her at work or at church, maybe at the restaurant or even on the lake fishing, without a time stamp on them. If we put these pictures up here in random order and then were tasked to put them in their proper order, it would be somewhat difficult to do, would it not? not knowing what happened exactly when. Now, maybe we could look at the picture and say, well, here is Linda and Jerry at the fair. We know that the fair occurs in October of every year, so that's when that took place. Maybe there's a picture of her mowing her lawn. So we say that probably happened somewhere during the summertime. Or a photo when her daughter Jennifer was still pregnant. So we know that that picture was taken prior to the birth of her youngest grandchild. And let's say maybe there's a picture of her out here in front of the church. But there's not enough details in the picture to determine, was that before church or was that picture taken after church? So while we could piece together some details and learn some about her actions over the last year, that wouldn't account for everything, would it? And we would have to say we just can't be absolutely sure that we've got all of those pictures in their correct order. In like manner, the first century Jew could look at the Old Testament and see numerous photos of the Messiah, pictures and prophecies that would tell them a great deal about the Messiah and the events that occurred in his life. However, they would not tell us everything that would occur in Messiah's life. And understand, as we would only be looking at snapshots of Linda's life, the first century Jew was only looking at Old Testament snapshots of the life of the Messiah. And so, when you get to the first century, and what makes it so difficult for the first century Jew to see Jesus as Messiah King, is that by the turn of the first century, the religious elders had done a real good job of only picking out the pictures of Messiah that they liked. And others, they would not show or did not develop whatsoever. So much so that when Messiah actually came, Jesus did not resemble the skewered pictures that they had in mind of what Messiah would be. And they had so embellished certain photos and rejected other Old Testament photos that their understanding of what Messiah would do was completely twisted and distorted. That's why in verse 21, even disciples of Jesus say, we thought He was the one. We don't understand. We trusted, we believed that He was going to be the one that would establish this Jewish messianic kingdom. But rather than a coronation, there was a crucifixion. Rather than Him being lifted up and exalted as king, instead He was rejected and crucified as a malefactor or as a criminal. And so just like our illustration with Miss Linda, there were some Old Testament photos that the scribes, Pharisees, that they rejected outright and refused to even mention or to develop. Now listen, think about this. Your first century Jew under Roman bondage, you got to put it in its context. They had for hundreds of years been under the thumb of Gentile powers. From Assyria to Babylon to the Medo-Persians to the Greeks and now the Romans. For hundreds of years, they've been under the thumb of Gentile power. And so the Jews, the religious elders in particular, they loved those Old Testament pictures of the Messiah coming to rule and reign and to break the chains of bondage. They joyfully developed the prophecies of Messiah coming to end Jewish bondage and to destroy the wicked, but they outright rejected pictures of the Messiah as the suffering Savior. They refused to expose Isaiah's picture of Christ, where Isaiah painted a vivid image and said, He would be wounded for our transgressions. and bruised for our iniquities. They didn't develop that photo. They didn't like that one. But they loved the images of Christ with the government on his shoulders. But they would not project the image of Zechariah when Zechariah said, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" And he answered, "Those which I was wounded in the house of my friends." They would make poster-sized portraits of sketches like we find in Jeremiah 33. "The branch of righteousness shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Judah shall be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety." They magnified that, made poster-sized images of that, but refused to develop the bloody portrait of Psalms 22, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So Jesus did not want his disciples to misunderstand. He wanted to clear up this air of confusion about who he was, and he did not want them to think he was not the Messiah because of what he had endured, but rather he wanted them to know, yes, he is the conquering king, but that's not the only picture of him. He's also the suffering Savior, the gentle Jesus who would lay down his life for his people. So Jesus would insist that his disciples not pick and choose only the Old Testament pictures they like best, but rather understand that every Old Testament image of the Messiah was an accurate reflection of his work. And this is why, in this passage, Jesus appeared to these two on the road to Emmaus on this Resurrection Sunday. This is why Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room later that afternoon on that same Resurrection Sunday. And this is why Jesus spent the better part of the next 40 days before he would ascend up into heaven, teaching, as Acts 1 verse 3 says, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I wish, if you're interested in following me in this kingdom study, you would get Acts 1 verse 3 in your head. That Jesus showed himself alive after many infallible proofs. After his resurrection, he would keep reappearing among his disciples and in different places and did this for 40 days. And Acts 1 verse 3 says that his primary message was teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so he is clarifying, you see, he's clarifying kingdom confusion. Clearing this up. Very simply, in this passage, Jesus sought to clarify the disciples' misconceptions about the kingdom and affirm his position as the Messiah King. And so as we make our way through this passage today, I just want to hit some of the high points, and we're going to move fast. I've got 9 points out of this text, and so I'm just going to mention some of them very quickly, and we're going to move fast through this. Listen, it was the aim of Jesus on that Resurrection Sunday, the very first Resurrection Sunday, it was the aim of Jesus to clear up the confusion about his role as king and his coming, or really the establishing of his kingdom. So in verses 13 through 20, I would have you to note with me an interesting conversation with the Messiah. An interesting conversation with the Messiah. And let's read, I'm going to read to you now verses 13 through 20. "And behold, two of them went that same day," that is this Resurrection Sunday morning, "they went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, or about 7 miles. They were walking on foot, traveling west about some 7 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened." Messiah, 3 days earlier, had been crucified. Now, and as the text will bear out, now they're hearing word that the tomb is empty. And I well imagine them, walking and talking and trying to figure all this out. What's going on? These two on this Emmaus road were undoubtedly disciples or followers of the Messiah, of Christ. And so in verse 15, "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holding or really closed or blinded to the fact that they should not know him." In other words, here these two are on this Sunday morning, leaving Jerusalem. The feast of unleavened bread is over. Passover is now over. I wouldn't fight about this. I think we find out one of these two is a man by the name of Cleopas. Probably he and his wife, but I wouldn't argue about that. But I think that's probably the case. But nonetheless, they're leaving Jerusalem now, headed back to their home in Emmaus. And as they're walking, Jesus appears to them. But they don't know it's Jesus. Now, exactly why that is, we don't really know, other than the fact that they witnessed him being killed 3 days earlier. So it would not register with them. You understand, we have the benefit of the whole New Testament and a risen Messiah, and they didn't have that. They saw Christ put to death. They saw their messianic hope killed and crucified. So whether Jesus looked differently or appeared differently or through some kind of divine power, he sort of blocks their vision so that they don't know it's him. Either way, they're walking with the risen Messiah. They just don't know it at this time. And so they're on this road to Emmaus, and Jesus has this interesting conversation with them. Now, I don't want to say Jesus plays dumb, because that I don't think that's appropriate, but he pretends like he doesn't know what they're talking about. He just asks them, "What are y'all talking about?" Verse 17, "And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" They're saying, "Man, how can you not know what we're talking about? This has been splashed on Fox and CNN News. It's on the cover of the Jerusalem Daily newspaper. Everybody knows what we're talking about. The whole city has been in uproar as this claimed Messiah has been crucified. How is it, man? How can you not know what we're talking about? Are you a stranger? You just get here from out of town or what?" Verse 19, "And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." Now, can you imagine this conversation? Here is Jesus, the risen Messiah, feigning like he doesn't know what they're talking about, and listening to them talk about him as if it's not him. And they're saying, "How can you not know, man? This has been a major event on the top fold of the newspapers. Here, this one that we have placed all our messianic hopes in has now been killed." And they said, We knew he was mighty in word indeed. We listened to Jesus' powerful preaching. We saw the miracles he performed. We witnessed his compassion. We saw him cleanse the lepers and raise the dead and preach the gospel to the poor. We saw him do mighty, miraculous things. He was a mighty prophet indeed and in word. But, verse 20, but they killed him. They crucified him. The chief priests, the elders, and the people along with them rejected who we thought was the Messiah. Which brings us then to verse 21, to this erroneous misconception concerning the Messiah. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." Do you understand what they're saying? They're saying, we thought He was the one. We trusted that He was Messiah King. We thought, our hope, our anticipation, our trust, our everything has been laid up believing and confident that He was going to be the one that would bust us loose from Gentile power and establish Jerusalem as the epicenter of the world. They had this major kingdom confusion, these erroneous misconceptions about the place and role of Messiah. And they thought, we thought, listen to their words as I phrase it, we thought that when the King came, we thought that when the Messiah came, He would be this army-building, sword-wielding, Gentile-crushing, Jew-freeing, chain-breaking, kingdom-establishing Messiah. That's what they expected. But instead, Jesus was killed and crucified. And I well imagine them walking that Emmaus road, doing this number right here. You ever notice when you're trying to figure something out, you do that? I can just see them. They're trying to figure this thing out. I don't understand. We put all our hope in Him. We thought He was the long-awaited, promised Messiah. But now He's dead. They crucified Him. Let me give you a quote from a trusted author concerning this. He writes, it says, the Jews had a false, materialistic concept of God's coming kingdom. They thought that His kingdom would mean political emancipation because they were looking for a Messiah who would only deliver them from Roman rule. But they were wrong. They had a misconception about the Messiah. And that leads really to the second half of verse 21 down through verse 24. We find this astonishing proclamation about the Messiah. Notice what they say in verse 21. We trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel, restored, put us back in our place. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not His body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that He was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so, as the women had said, but Him they saw not. So to add to their confusion, they say, now, this morning, some of the women who went to go anoint the body of Jesus get to the tomb, find the stone rolled away from the door, and the tomb's empty. What's going on? We thought He was the Messiah. We've seen Him killed. Now His body's disappeared. We don't understand what's happening here. They're claiming that this angelic vision said that He was not there, He is risen. These women, and if you go back to other gospel accounts, it says that the disciples thought it was just idle tales. The women were just making this stuff up. And so here these two on the road to Emmaus are having this interesting conversation with the Messiah, not realizing it was Him that rolled up out of the grave, that came out of there. They hear this astonishing proclamation about the risen Messiah. And then in verses 25 through 27, we find a scriptural exposition by the Messiah. Then He said unto them, listen to this gentle but firm rebuke from Jesus. Oh, fools. I said it was gentle, but that's plain, isn't it? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe I circled that little word in green in my Bible. All that the prophets have spoken. In other words, not just the pictures of Messiah that you liked, but all the photos, Old Testament symbols and pictures. You are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Listen to this. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? If you know your Old Testament, this is what Jesus is saying. If you know your Old Testament, you would know that part of the role of Messiah was not simply to come back and establish an earthly kingdom, but also to serve as the Redeemer of lost mankind. To be the suffering Savior in the behalf of wayward, stubborn sinners. That is just as much a role of the Messiah as His coming Lordship or His earthly kingdom is also His role as the suffering Lamb of God. That would take away the sins of the world. So He asks him this rhetorical question. And in fact, if you're interested, Jesus is saying the Old Testament prophets foretold it. The symbols and sacrifices all pointed to it. And I even told you this is what was going to happen. I even told you I was going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. The shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will scatter. I told you this was what was going to happen. But I will say also, did I not tell you that the prophet of Jonas would be revealed, the word of Jonah, that in 3 days, just like Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so Jesus would be at the heart of the earth and He would rise again? I told you these things. In fact, if you'll turn back just a couple pages to Luke 22, I want you to notice something here. Interestingly, in Luke chapter number 22, just earlier, just prior to the betrayal, look at Luke 22:37. But I say unto you that is written must be accomplished in me. That word must is the same word as ought that we just read out of verse number 26. That these things that are written of me must be accomplished in me. And he's quoting text here from the Old Testament. And he was reckoned among the transgressors for the things concerning me have an end. He told them. So he says, all the Old Testament photos, pictures, symbols, sacrifices, they revealed that Messiah would suffer. Not just that He would be conquering hero, king, saving Jerusalem and Judah. No. But they also said, let me clear up this confusion for you. They also said, He said, Old Testament said, that He would come and serve as the sin bearer for His people. That Messiah must suffer these things and then enter into His glory. And that would help a lot of us try to figure out whether or not Christ is right now enthroned. Let the text say what it says. He's entered into His glory. He's entered into it. And then in verse 27, here's this scriptural exposition. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded, He exposed, He exposited unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. So Jesus takes these two to Bible school. And He begins with the Old Testament. And He begins to show to them, you have only been looking at half the pictures. I'm going to show you all the pictures. I want you to see not just the part that you like, but even that bloody image of Psalms 22. I want you to see all the pictures of Messiah. And He begins to explain. He takes them to the book. And that's why, listen, the Word of God is sufficient. It's sufficient. We don't need drama and plays and programs. We need the Word of God. And when you need to enlighten the eyes of those that cannot see and understand, they need the book. They need the Word. And that's exactly what Jesus... You got some confusion about life and you got questions, you need to go to the book. You're scratching your head, you got your hand on your chin trying to figure out what's going on around you, go to the book. That's where Jesus took them, to the Scriptures. And He expounded unto them all the things concerning Himself. Messiah asked them, isn't this what the Bible says? That's a great question. I have people say, it's just a great question. What does the Bible say? And then in verses 28 through 32, there's a startling revelation that this was the Messiah. In verse 28, and they drew nigh unto the village. They arrived near Emmaus, whither they went. And He, that is Jesus, made as though He would have gone further. In other words, He was just going to keep on walking. But they constrained Him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening. You get that? Okay, that's important. It is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and He went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as He sat at meat with them, which is what inclines me to think that this was a small family unit, Cleopas and his wife, and they just got home, and they invited Jesus into their home to break bread with them. But again, that's just my thoughts. And He took bread and blessed it, and break it and gave it to them. Do you see that? Jesus took the bread, He blessed it, and He broke it, and then He gave it to them. And after seeing Jesus break bread, and after hearing Jesus pray, verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures? I'm so silly, I preached a sermon one time when Jesus gave two people heartburn. But it was a catchy title. But you understand, they're saying, wasn't there this inner burning? Wasn't there this light, this fire, this passion, as we listened to Jesus expound the Scriptures to us? And there was this startling revelation. This is Him. For the last 7 miles, give or take whatever it was, we've been walking with Jesus. He's the one. You want to talk about a Bible teacher? He's the Bible teacher. And He so clearly and so powerfully opened up the Scriptures that as He taught us, there was this burning within us, this passion, this absolute. And I think it is the Spirit bearing witness that this is Him. And it becomes real to them. And then, you know what they do? They hightail it back to Jerusalem. 7 miles. Now, I've been trying to eat a little healthier and do a little bit of exercise, but I don't want to do no 14-mile trip, do you? On foot. They just went 7 miles up. Now they're going to turn around and go 7 miles down. Verse 33 through 35, we find a secondary affirmation of the risen Messiah. Secondary affirmation of the resurrection of Messiah. So in verse 33, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. So it wasn't just the 11. There were others gathered together in this room. I say upper room, wherever it is. Saying, and this is these in the room say, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon, or Simon Peter. And now they, that is the two, and they told what things were done in the way, and how He was known of them in breaking of bread. So they return this trip back to Jerusalem. They find the disciples meeting in a room. There's the 11 there. Judas is gone. He's hung himself. And now there's the 11 and some others who are gathered together, and they're all trying to process this. What is going on? Simon Peter has seen the risen Lord, but they too are confused about the kingdom. They just couldn't process all of this. And then those in that upper room say to the two, Cleopas and his traveling companion, they say, the women claim Jesus rose from the dead, but not just that. He's also now appeared to Simon Peter. And these two say, well, you think that's something? We just walked 7 miles with him and talked to him as he taught us the Bible, as he explained the Old Testament to us. And then in verses 36 through 43, we find a miraculous manifestation of the Messiah. All of these points are about the Messiah. If you hadn't gotten that, there's a reason very intentionally for that. In verses 36 through 43, a miraculous manifestation of the Messiah. Verse 36 here, and as they thus spake, again, it's Sunday evening now, because it was late in the day when they pressed Jesus to come into the house with them. And now they went by foot 7 miles back to Jerusalem. So, you know, at a hurried pace, that's an hour and a half, 2 hour trip. But as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And they were terrified. They were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And listen, don't be too hard on them. You'd have been afraid too if you'd have been there. If you had seen what they did to Christ on Calvary and the bloody, gruesome, painful death that he endured, and now one like him appears in the midst of them, it scared them. This thing of somebody coming back from the dead doesn't just happen every day. And in fact, this is the only time anyone ever rose from the dead of their own power. And that's what Jesus did. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. Look, the prints in my hands and my feet. It's me. That it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. There was physical confirmation that he was the Messiah. This is him. This is Jesus of Nazareth with the prints still in his hands and feet. Verse 41, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Which is good news. That means post-resurrection, we're still going to be eating. Bless the Lord, that's good news. But he takes sustenance in. Whether it was necessary or not, that's a theological conversation. I don't know, but he asked of them, they give him some broiled fish and some honeycomb, some sweet to eat. And so it makes it clear, this is him. And then in verses 44 through 49, there is again a second scriptural exposition by the Messiah. And so what happens in verses 44, 45, 46, what happens there in that room is the same thing that happened on the road to Emmaus. But now Jesus has a larger audience that he's speaking to. In verses number 44, and this is one of these key verses of this text, but really of understanding the misunderstanding of the first century Jew. Verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. He teaches this group, just like he did the two on the road to Emmaus, that this is all part of God's plan. What has happened to me was not a mistake. This was not out of my hands. It was not out of the Father's hands. This was all part of the divine plan of redemption. That Messiah would endure these things for you. And he said, I told you this. I told you this was going to happen. Which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And that is just a broad Jewish way of saying the whole Old Testament. That's what, when you see those tied together, the Psalms, the Prophets, and the Law of Moses, that is just a bundling of the Old Testament in Jewish vernacular. He says, you opened the Scriptures. You only saw a partial picture. You weren't looking at the whole thing. But I want to explain to you all the Scriptures. And I want to help you understand all the symbols that point to me and what you have seen unfold over the last few days. And then in verse 45, and if you're sitting here today and you're a Christian, you ought to say, thank God for this. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Are you glad that God is the God that opens our understanding to help us understand the Scriptures? For without that you couldn't understand. For the natural man cannot discern, cannot understand spiritual truths. It has to be taught by God Himself. And so can you not see the glorious, gentle Jesus? Now listen. It would be very hard to say if I could put myself in one place in the Bible, I'd like it to be here. It'd be hard to just pick one, but I'll say this would be one of those. I would have loved to have been there or on the road to Emmaus, wouldn't you? When He opened their understanding. Because listen, I still got a lot of questions about this kingdom thing. If you think I've got it all figured out, I don't have it all figured out. But He sure did help them that day to understand the Scriptures. And bless God, He's helped me many a day to understand the Scriptures. Now, the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us into truth. That's why it was expedient that He would go away, that He would give to us that gift that we would understand. But verse 45, and said unto them, thus it is written. Do you see where He goes when He wants them to understand? Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ. That's the same word as must, and the same word in verse 26 as ought. Christ ought to have, Christ must have. It behooved Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And here's why. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You get it? So that the gospel could be preached to the whole world. That's why Messiah endured what He did. Not just this coming reigning King, but this suffering Savior going to the cross of Calvary, bearing our sins in His body, dying and rising again, so that that glorious good news could be proclaimed to the whole world. That's because God has a glorious plan of redemption, of bringing lost sinners from every tribe and nation and tongue and gathering them together as one into His glorious new heaven and new earth. And in order to accomplish that, the gospel message has got to be proclaimed to the whole earth. And thus it's written, and thus it behooves Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Then He explains to them, exposes, expounds unto them the Scriptures. And in verse 48, and ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. There He expounds again to a larger audience. And now get this. He began with these two on the road to Emmaus. Then He gets this larger audience. And then over the next 40 days, He's going to continue to teach His disciples the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In other words, I want to clear up all this confusion. I am the Messiah King, and I have come to establish a kingdom. There's a lot right there. I hope you got all that. I am the Messiah King, and I've come to establish a kingdom. And then verses 50 through 53, there's the glorious ascension of the Messiah. As He ascends up into heaven, sits down at the right hand of the Father, there to make intercession for us, to rule and reign to rule and reign. It's taken me a while to get here. But in order to have a kingdom, you got to have a king. And that king got to have authority to reign. And he has to have a realm over which he reigns. And there has to have a people who are subjects or citizens of his kingdom. And that's all of those who have been brought into his kingdom through the new birth. And there Christ is ruling and reigning, listen to this, in an already but not yet capacity. And if you want to know more about that, you need to look at your bulletin and you need to study that this week. Because Christ is reigning already, but not like it's going to be. It's going to be Him ruling from a Davidic throne right here on planet Earth. That's coming. That's going to roll right off into eternity. So here's the application. And you say, well, you took a while to get there. Yeah, but we covered a whole lot of verses. Here, I'm going to sum it up for you in three words. Here's the application. Jesus is King. Jesus is King. Worship the King. Praise Him. Praise Him. He is the Prince of Peace, and we should live our lives for Him. Now, I don't have it all figured out. Now, I'd love to have been there and heard Him expound all this. And you may be confused about a lot of things, but don't be confused about this. Jesus is the Messiah. He is who He claimed to be. He's not a fake. He's not a fraud. He's not a disappointment. God didn't have to come up with a plan B. The death of Messiah, the rejection by the nation, the resurrection, the ascension, all of this is part of God's plan. God has not been figuring it out as He goes along. Well, let me tell you something you ought to think about. Our King condescended and became a servant for us, born and living in poverty, that we through His poverty, through His absolute emptiness might become rich. But have you ever realized this? Jesus is King. And throughout the history of humanity, hundreds of monarchs have insisted that their subjects die for their king or queen. But our King came and died for His subjects, for His citizens. That's how much He loves us, that He would condescend to die for us. The virgin-born, sinless Son of God lived, died, and rose again, has ascended up into the Father, and He is King. And you want to know why that matters? And this is what you're going to get a whole lot of over the next few weeks. If Jesus is King, and He is, He has a right to tell you what to do. And you have to obey Him. One of my favorite movies, even with its impurities, so forgive me, even with its impurities, is the movie Braveheart, where Mel Gibson portrays the real life, dramatized, I'm sure, to some degree, but the real life of William Wallace, the great Scotsman. And he is apprehended at the end of the movie. Hey, here's a spoiler alert. He's apprehended at the end of the movie. And he's brought before the royal magistrate, and he is accused of high treason against the English crown. And they said, you have betrayed Edward Longshanks, your king. And he responds by saying, never once in my whole life have I sworn allegiance to him as king. And the magistrate replies and says, it matters not, he is your king. Now we could have a debate of whether or not the English should have ruled the Scots or the Scottish freedom. We could have a debate about this, but I want you to be sure of this. Let me clear up any confusion you may have. Christ is king. And whether or not you ever swear allegiance to him or not, he is King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. That's who he is. And you will bow the knee to him at some time. The question is, when will it be? Either now as your Savior or in the next life as your judge. Because he is King. And do you not see his intention through this passage of clearing up all their misconceptions and confusion about the kingdom? About who he was? About his role and position as Messiah King? So here, if he's the king, and we're somewhat at a disadvantage because we're Americans, we've always enjoyed our freedom, we elect our leaders, representatives, whatever you want to call it, we've never been subjects of a monarchy. But try to imagine someone walking up to the face of the king, shaking their fist and saying, I defy your orders, I'm going to do what I want to do. How long do you think that person would survive? And then think about the tender, long-suffering compassion of King Jesus that men and women right here in this building have shook their face in, right in front of the throne of the heavenly King Jesus and saying, I will not have you to reign over me. But nonetheless, he is your king. He is king. Will you bow to him? Will you obey him? Let's clear up any confusion we have about that. Christ is king. And he laid down his life. This is a glorious beauty that he laid down his life for a bunch of rebellious subjects just like us. And I urge you today, if you have never bowed the knee to Christ, bow the knee to him and submit to his lordship. Submit to him as your Savior and your Lord. Confess him before men. God has, at this moment, asked or requested all men everywhere to repent. The king doesn't ask. The king commands. And he has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Have you obeyed your king? And if so, have you followed your king? And are you serving him?